I want to thank Mark for reading Romans chapter 6 for us this morning to get us thinking. As many of you know, if you were upstairs in the summer of this year, we went through and studied quite a bit in the book of Romans. It's the first time that I've really dug in deeply into the book, and I came away with a lot more than I had expected and realized that I had only scratched the surface of the book. We only got through a couple of the key chapters there at the beginning, but what Mark read for us this morning in Romans chapter 6 is a turning point in the book. Paul very delicately but very forthrightly in chapters 1 through 5 lays out some of the most important principles of our Christian life. He talks about our sin problem. He talks about how we are called by God, how we are justified by faith and by grace through Christ, how we are sanctified, and how ultimately we are glorified as well. That gets us through the first five chapters of Romans. And once that foundation is laid, it's then time for Paul to take opportunity to talk about the practical application, now that we know all of those things that God has done for us in dealing with our sin problem. So it begins there in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We are not at liberty now that we are Christians and forgiven and redeemed through our sins and through Christ's blood to have liberty to sin. We now have the liberty and the freedom to holiness. Romans teaches that the most fundamental problem in the universe is that God's most precious creation, you and me, have sinned and have fallen short of His glory and are now condemned under the all-powerful wrath of the living God. There is the problem of our condition, which is called sin, and there is the problem of the consequence, which is called God's wrath. And so Paul makes a conclusion after the first two chapters of acting as the prosecuting attorney, and he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what then? He's talking to his fellow Jewish people. Are we better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And when Paul describes the sins of his own Jewish people in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, I want you to look at what he says is the climax of his indictment. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I want you to really think about that and let it sink in. All of these sins that he was pointing out of both the Jewish and the Gentile people, he said of the Jews that God's name is blasphemed because of your sins. What makes sin, sin, is not just that it hurts people, but that it also blasphemes God. This is the ultimate evil and the ultimate problem with a broken universe that we live in. We don't use that word very often today, blasphemy. You know, we think of it in certain contexts in the New Testament. It's the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence to God. I'm going to read through these. I want you to think about them very carefully. God is blasphemed when His glory is not honored, when His holiness is not reverenced, when His greatness is not admired, when His power is not praised, when His wrath is not feared, when His truth is not sought, and when His beauty is not treasured, when His faithfulness is not trusted, when His commandments are not obeyed, and when His grace is not cherished. The infinite, all-glorious Creator of the universe, who by whom and for whom all things exist, Romans chapter 11, verse 36. He holds your life and your being in existence at every moment. Acts 17, 25. And through our actions, he is disgraced, he's disbelieved, he's disobeyed, and he's dishonored by every person in the world. Why is it that people can be so emotionally and morally enraged over things like poverty, prejudice, exploitation, all kinds of injustice of man against man, or as we've seen most recently, man against woman? Why are we so angry and upset with that sin that we see in the world? And yet we feel little to no remorse that God Himself is so belittled. It's because of sin. That's what sin is. It's esteeming and valuing and honoring ourselves and the things that we make and create above those of God. Sin is the great marginalizer of God. I first think of Adam and Eve, and this is one of the things we talked about in our class. God had given them absolutely everything that they could ever imagine in the garden. They had pleasure. They were in unity with God. They were in His presence at all times. Their entire life, all they knew was all the goodness and the blessings of God. And in a moment, one person comes in and he tempts them to treasure themselves and to treasure knowledge and power more than God. And they exchanged that love of God for the love of the Creator. And the consequence, because of that, is His wrath. In Romans chapter 1, we find this spelled out with Adam and Eve and how they gave this up. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. This is a good working definition of sin. If you're just reading through Romans, you're probably not ascribing that to Adam and Eve, but that's where it began. And as I said, the consequence of that is sin and the wrath of God. Look at these passages. And I know this is unpleasant to look at. This is not a happy subject. This is not a joyous subject. But it's necessary for us to get our minds rightly fixed upon it. Look at the picture that is painted here by Paul. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Chapter 2, verse 5. "But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up, you're storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And again in verse 8, "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what is the result? Indignation and wrath." This is unpleasant for all Christians to hear, and for especially the unbeliever to hear this as well. When we hear words like this, we need to be still and let them sink in deeply. In Revelation chapter 14, Paul groped for words to find to describe just how awful a picture that sin creates in our lives. He says this, "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. There is nothing more fearful in reality or in imagination than the prospect of everlasting, never-ending, undeniably just and righteous wrath of God being the consequence of our sin. So unless we get this clear in our minds, unless we have this very powerful in our emotions, the love of God will be reduced to nothing more than a sentiment. And Christianity will be nothing more than a game we play. The 17th century Puritan, John Owen, put it this way in his book. It's a book, it's only about 80 pages long. It's not very long. I haven't read it, but I'd like to. It may be kind of difficult to follow because it's written in the mid-1600s. But this is what he said in his book of Mortification of Sin. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. I think it was 1971. President Nixon, you know, despite what a lot of people have argued, said that he wanted to declare a war on drugs and make it public enemy number one. This morning, I want to declare an all-out war on sin and declare it the Christian's enemy number one. Because until we believe that life is a war and that the stakes are our souls, we won't fight to the death to put the deeds of the body in the grave. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Jesus had this to say, and I had never thought about this passage in this light, but it makes more sense to me now. He said, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." What does that passage mean? Does that mean that violent people like Satan and those who follow him are able to take heaven, the kingdom of heaven? Absolutely not. I think what this passage is saying is that if you want heaven, if you want to be a part of that kingdom, you're going to have to get violent. And I'm not talking about being violent with other people. I'm talking about getting violent with the sin in your life. Cutting it off. Cutting the throat. Choking the airway. Putting it to death. That's the only way. That's the only thing that you can do to enter heaven. Listen what Christ says in Matthew 18, I'm not making this stuff up here. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or feet or be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. This is very serious business that we are to undertake. Ed Welsh, in preparing for his book called A Banquet in the Grave, said this: "There's a mean streak to authentic self-control. Self-control is not for the timid. When we want to grow in it, not only do we nurture an exuberance for Jesus Christ, we also demand of ourselves a hatred for sin. The only possible attitude toward out-of-control desire is a declaration of all-out war. Christianity is a war on sin." Romans chapter 8, verse 13. I want to read this passage again. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It's a war on our sinful impulses, and it is fought by the Spirit. And we're going to dig into that a little bit more this morning. It's not just our strength that we find inside that's able to overcome this sin. We have to have the help, and it has to be by the Spirit. If there's one dominant theme in the New Testament, and pattern for how God saves us from the eternal punishment of sin, it is through this. Jesus Christ himself was killed because of our sins, so we need to be killing in ourselves the very same thing. I want to read through a few of these passages. And again, this is not a pretty picture. This is gruesome. This is dealing with sin. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ in me. And the life I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. They still keep going and going. Therefore, put to death your members. Kill them which are on the earth. Things like fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to one another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit. And the last one I've got, I'm sure there were many more. Paul, he says, I affirm by the boasting in you that I, in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. These are passages about killing sin. It is gruesome. It is unpleasant. Because sin is not a pretty picture. All human suffering, especially that of Jesus Christ, is meant by God to portray the unimaginable and the ugliness and offensiveness of sin. It was not a pretty picture at Golgotha, as Matt painted for us this morning. And sin today should not be a pretty picture in our homes, in our workplace, on the TV, or other places. Every time we meet with sin, we need to do so with a sword in our hand. No truce, no compromise, no prisoners. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We're going to read four short verses here in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. After I read these verses, I want you to keep in your mind as I read them a picture of a battlefield. And your soul, your life is what's at stake, and it is the battlefield. And once we've surveyed the battlefield by reading these four verses, I want to make a few observations, and then I want to end with just a couple questions to get us thinking. So first, the battlefield. Let's read. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Here's the picture. Look at these four verses, and let's survey the battlefield with me, if you would. Number one, there is a throne and there is a reign. He says, do not let sin reign. Do not let sin sit on the throne of your life and of your heart. That's number one. Number two, there is a challenger. There is a rebel, an insurgent, who wants to take over the kingdom, namely sin. It says, do not let sin reign. Do not let sin sit on the throne of your life. He is in revolt, and he means to lead a coup and gain the throne, and you are called as a Christian to resist. Number three, there is a village or there is a castle under attack by the challenger to the throne, namely your body. Do not let sin reign where? In your mortal body. Number four, there are servants in the castle who may defect to the rebel leader and leverage their inside position to seduce and capture parts of the castle. These servants are called desires and lusts. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its desires and lusts. Number five, a gradual surrender is possible. I think that's what the word obey means, so that you do not obey it or begin to surrender your position. If sin, the leader of the revolt, takes some desire captive and sends it behind the castle walls with a deceptive promise of pleasure or immunity, like Satan did to Adam and Eve, the obedience to that desire would be the surrender of a part of the castle. Number six, there are weapons in the castle that may be captured by the enemy and turned and used against us. These weapons are the various parts of our bodies, our eyes, our ears, our tongue, our hands, our feet, our sexual organs. These are all parts of the body that can be used against us if not brought into control. Verse 13, do not go on presenting your members as instruments. The word is really translated there, weapons. It's three times in the New Testament the same Greek word. Do not go on presenting your members as weapons of unrighteousness to sin. He wants to turn those and use them against you. Number seven, there is a true king over the kingdom, namely God the Father. Do not surrender to the rebel. Verse 13 at the latter part, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Don't present yourself to the enemy. Finally, the last one, calling it constitutional authority or the law. What's the law of the land? Well, look at what it says, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That is the constitutional authority, the flag that flies over the kingdom and the law by which we live under the King, God Himself. So this is the conflict as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. That is the survey of the battlefield. Now, a few observations from Paul. Number one, God is our King. To Him belong the castle of our body and the service of our desires and the weapons of our members and the throne of the kingdom. The call here from Paul is to be loyal to the true King. He made us alive. He made us His dwelling place through Jesus Christ. We need to keep trusting Him, keep depending upon Him, and keep submitting to Him. Resist all contenders to the throne for your life because it belongs to God. Number two, sin is a power and not just an act, as we find in verse 12. Sin is threatening to sit on the throne and reign in your life. And it's not just the acts we do, but the power that takes us captive through desires and brings about actions. We're going to look at that more in just a minute in Luke chapter 11. But number three, the desires of the body are not sin in and of themselves, but are servants of the body and can be captured by that rebel leader sin and made into treasonous agents that seduce us into handing over our members of the body that they may be used as weapons of unrighteousness. Now, a couple questions for you to think about this morning. And how do we deal with sin? How do we kill sin and get rid of it in our life? Question one, how do you fight and win this battle? I hope you can see by now that the battle is not just a surface battle. As if you could, I guess if Nixon had the war on drugs in the 70s, I think it was Reagan who started the campaign of Just Say No in the 80s. How do you just say no to sin? And what I'm telling you is it is not just as easy or a surface thing to do as just saying no. The battle is far deeper than that. It goes beneath the acts to the desires. But it goes beneath the desires to the power of sin. And it goes beneath the power of sin to our union with Christ. And it goes beneath the union with Christ to what He did on the cross for each and every one of us. And it also has to do with what happened to us when Christ died. What happened in us when Christ died? To win the battle, you yourself, brother and sister, must die in Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit that we talked about earlier. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. So the big issue here is not just the acts that you do or the acts that you don't do, or the desires that you give into and the desires that you resist. The big issue in your life is, who is king? Is it God or is it sin? Christ has made it possible because He is the stronger than he. I mentioned to you in Luke chapter 11, we find Jesus talking, and He says this. After Christ had been accused of casting out demons and saying that, well, He's part of Satan himself. And Christ said, why would Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself. That doesn't make sense. So here's Christ's response. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. This is Satan, this is sin guarding your heart, having captive over you before you come to the Lord. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he, that is Christ, comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all of his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. It is through Christ's ability that we can be freed from the slavery of sin. Christ has destroyed sin once and for all by dying on the cross, but I'm afraid that all too many people view Christ as their personal sin manager. I need Christ to manage my sin in my life. He has done far more than just manage your daily sins. He died to put them away. So how do we put sin to death? How do we kill it? Number one, we find by the Spirit. Putting to death by the Spirit is probably what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, where he says this. For those who live according to the flesh, what do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Setting the mind on the things of the Spirit. In other words, one way to kill sin in our life by the Spirit is to set your mind on things of the Spirit. Which begs the question, what are the things of the Spirit? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Read a short passage here. Verses 13 through 14. These things we also speak, not in our words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the answer we find here is the words of God, spoken by the apostles and taught by the Spirit, not of humanly wisdom, are the things of the Spirit. And I think that fits very nicely with Ephesians chapter 6. When we find the full armor of God that we're to put on, we've got the helmet, we've got the breastplate, we've got the belt. What is the only one weapon or piece of armor that is meant for the offensive? The sword. Everything else is meant for defense, and there is one thing for the offensive to kill sin, and that is the sword. So when Paul talks about battling sin, he does so with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Of all the spiritual armor, it is the one that can cut. What can I do today? The last question. What can I do today to bring the power of the Spirit into sin-killing action in my life? I think that this is a paradox. Because on the one hand, what does Paul say? He says, we must kill this sin. We must kill the deeds of the body and put it to death. We must do it. But then on the other hand, he says, it has to be done by the Spirit. So which is it, Paul? Do I do it or does the Spirit do it? That's the paradox. This is the best way that I can answer that. You do it. But you do it in such a way that it is the Spirit who's working through you to accomplish it. I think that this is what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 15 when he says this. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and in deed to make the Gentiles obedient. And then one last place, talking about how the Lord is working through Paul to accomplish this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So, how does the Spirit come and become the sin-killing vigor in our lives? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's the last question for this morning. How is it that the Spirit comes in and destroys sin in our lives, working in connection with us? Is it by the works of the law or is it by hearing of faith? Galatians chapter 3 answers that question. Chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's by our faith. We trust that God has loved us, as Duane taught this morning from John chapter 3, so much that He had a plan of salvation, a plan of dealing with our sin by Christ dying on the tree and justifying us, wiping away those sins so that they were imputed and punished in Christ Himself. And because of that, because we believe in that, because we trust in that, and we do not blaspheme God because of that, we have this faith that encourages us and strengthens us every day to fight the battle. I hope that this morning you were not too put down by a difficult message on sin, but I think that we have to keep it in perspective and keep it clear in our life if we're going to be ready to use the sword. We have to put it to death. This morning, if there's some part of sin in your life that needs to be cut off at the root, put away, dealt with, you have no better opportunity than this morning. You've got a whole army of brothers and sisters willing to pull out their sword as well to help you fight the battle along with the Spirit. This is as good a time as any. Won't you come as we stand and sing? 637.